Open with me in your Bibles, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we are going to look at verses 25 through 38 this evening. And I'm going to talk a little bit about waiting and watching. And there's so much good stuff in here. It's just... You know, I kind of divided up the Luke chapter 2 into three different sections and decided that I'd preach a message on each of those three sections. And at the time when I kind of first made that decision, I thought, well, you know, that's a lot of messages out of one chapter, you know, because in general my bias is towards trying to, you know, do a chapter as a whole piece. But really, as I got into it and started doing my study, I realized that, you know, I mean, but I'd never ever get done if I did it the way I'd like to, because each and every verse here is a message all by itself. But I've spent a lot of time in prayer just kind of asking the Lord what's necessary for the body and trying to preach those messages and kind of bring those specific things out. But as I've said before, you know, I have this kind of paranoia that people are going to think, oh, you know, I've heard a message on Luke chapter 2, I know what it has to say. And don't ever think that. The Word of God is alive. It's bottomless. It's endless. There's so much here. Hopefully that this will just kind of, if I've done what the Lord's called me to do at all, it'll just kind of make it alive for you a little bit, get you excited about it, and you'll go do some study on your own. There's just so much wonderful stuff here. But tonight, wait and watch Luke chapter 2 before we begin to preach, lest ask God's help. Heavenly Father, I just... appreciate you so much, God, and all the things that you've done, and there just aren't words to adequately express the way that we feel about you, Father, and just as especially as we look at the Gospels, and particularly here, God, in the Gospel of Luke, and are just reminded of what you did for us so long ago, God, and what you continue to do for us today, and just the enormous price you paid even in just taking on humanity and coming down here, let alone what you did afterwards. God, and not because we deserved it. We recognize that we, the opposite of deserved it, God. We deserved judgment and anger from you, and instead you've given us love and grace and mercy, and Father, we just thank you so much for it. You haven't even left us alone. You've given us your Word and your Holy Spirit, and tonight, God, we desperately need your Holy Spirit's help as we try to look into your Word. God, I don't have anything to add to this. I just pray that you'd use me to say the things that need to be said, and that you'd prepare every heart to hear from you. And God, we are so grateful for the promise that your Word never returns void, and we just count on that this evening, God, that you would change lives. We don't ever want to just add to our knowledge or just expand the things that we know, but God, we want it to get down inside of us and change the way that we live so that we would be less like ourselves and more like you. That's what we want. So God, I just ask that you'd have free reign here in this service. God, we want you to be glorified and pleased with what's said and done. We trust in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gospel of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. We'll just read a couple of the verses here and then we'll get going. Verses 25 and 26. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so Simeon is one of the faithful remnant in Israel that knows what the Bible has to say. And it's a stunning thing. I mean, here is the nation of Israel to whom the oracles of God have been committed. And this is a nation that was brought into existence really for two reasons. One was to preserve the Word of God, to write down what God said and to preserve it. And the whole structure of the nation was designed around, you know, protecting and supporting this priestly class of people and to hand down faithfully the Word of God from generation to generation. And secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, was to give birth to the Messiah. And so that's what this nation is for. This is the whole reason that they even exist, that God called them out from among all the peoples of the earth and made them his special people. That's the reason they're here. And when the Messiah finally comes, there are so few people in the nation that are even looking for him. What an incredible thing. The whole reason they're even there, and almost nobody's even looking for the purpose of their nation. It's an incredible thing. You know that the Jews still today are waiting for their Messiah. They missed him the first time. And there's actually a saying, I came across this in my studies, it's kind of funny that, if you're waiting for something that's never going to happen, we'll have sayings of, wait until the stars fall or something like that, something that, like, we know maybe someday that's going to happen, but, if you're waiting for that, you're kind of a foolish person. The actually a common saying among Jewish people is, you're waiting for the consolation of Israel. But they don't mean it seriously. It's like, waiting for something that's never going to happen. But here's a man who actually was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And what a sad thing that there were so few people at the time that were doing it. There's only two here that are specifically even mentioned, Simeon and Anna. And we'll talk about them more a little bit, Anna a little more in a moment. But so here's Simeon. He's just and devout, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost is upon him. And, in the Old Testament, this is still the Old Testament time. The New Testament doesn't really start until Christ founds his church. And so every righteous person doesn't necessarily have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon people and then would leave them and then empower them to do for different things. But this man had the Holy Ghost upon him, and he has this sweet fellowship with the Lord, even under the Old Testament economy. And the Holy Ghost has revealed to him that he is not going to die until he sees Christ. And Christ literally means the anointed one, the Lord's anointed. He's not going to die until the consolation of Israel comes. And so Simeon we often picture as an old man, but that's not necessarily true. The Bible doesn't tell us how old he was. People have kind of assumed that he was an old person because it talks about him, we think about him, that he's not going to die, and that, then he has this comment later we'll look at where he says, now I can die happy. And so you kind of just have this image of him in your head as an old person, but that's not necessarily true. We don't know. He's looking for it, but of course we know that you don't have to be old to die. And Simeon, as a believer in the Lord and obviously familiar with the scriptures, would have known that, he could be snuffed out at any moment. So this promise that he's going to live to see the Messiah is a good one, whatever his age. And so Simeon, in fact, is waiting on two promises. Of course, he's waiting on the promise of the consolation of Israel, this promise to come, and the promise that he is actually going to see him, which are two, different things. And so he has two promises that he believes on and he's waiting on. You recall the world has waited 4,000 years for the Messiah to come. We don't know how long Simeon has been waiting, but he has been waiting. It's been a period of time where he's been expecting it to happen and it has not happened, and he is waiting. And waiting is something that is very difficult for people, particularly, I think, for Americans. And sadly, difficult for Christians. Waiting is not something we're very good at. It's important to note here that waiting is not just sitting around. The word here in the Greek is prostokemai, which means to expect. It's not just waiting. It's not just sitting around, not doing anything. It's a waiting with an expectation. The idea here is kind of like, waiting for the bus, right? You don't sit on the park bench and wait for the bus unless what? Unless you expect there's a bus coming. It's not just sitting around aimlessly waiting. It's waiting with expectation. In the Hebrew, the corollary word in Hebrew is kava, and it means to look for, to hope for, or to expect. It's more active than just sitting around. It's expecting. He's sitting there expecting the consolation of Israel. Verse 27, and he came by spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. And so you'll recall we talked about on Sunday that after the birth of Christ, they had him circumcised, and then there's a waiting period for Mary before she can go out into public again, protect her health. And then after that's over, they have to bring him into the temple and redeem him back from the Lord. The firstborn is holy unto God, has to be redeemed back. So Mary and Joseph are bringing him into the temple to buy him back. And kind of an incredible thing, here's the Messiah going in, being brought in by his parents, to be redeemed back by his parents. you know, fulfilling these customs and things that look forward to the Messiah, and here he is, and you got the whole temple full of priests and the devout people, and nobody knows that he's there. I mean, what a low and humble thing. We've already dwelled extensively on the humility of Christ, but here is God himself coming into the temple, and almost nobody notices him. Except for Simeon, who'd been nudged by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. We don't know how often Simeon went there. There's some suggestions from history that maybe Simeon was a priest from Jewish records, but in any case, that day the Holy Spirit said, hey, you better get yourself down to the temple today. And so Simeon goes down there, and of course he arrives just as Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus in to do for him after the custom of the law. Verse 28, then took he up in his arms. He recognizes that this is the Christ. Takes him up in his arms and blessed God. And this is such a wonderful thing to me, just to pause here for a moment. We would be remiss if we didn't reflect upon this. But God always keeps his promises. And it's something that we can take for granted and that maybe just sounds boring or sounds simple or something that we just take for granted that God keeps his promises. But it'll do you some good, some spiritual good, to take some time and think about the fact that God always keeps his promises. The Bible is just stuffed full of wonderful promises, some of them that are hard to believe, except that we know the one who promised. And he always keeps his promises. And this is the thing I love most about this, is that not only did God keep his promises, you see, what had God promised to Simeon? That he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. God promised him that he was going to see Jesus Christ. But what happens here in verse 28? He takes Christ up into his arms. He gets to hold the Messiah into his arms, hold him close to his heart. You know, almost nobody's going to get that privilege. You know, I mean, I think someday, you know, we're going to, I kind of expect to hug Jesus, you know. I'm hoping so anyway. I just think, you know, it's like, I don't even know after I get up off my face. But nobody, you know, there's a very tiny group of people that got to hold Jesus Christ as a human infant. And so God promised him, you'll get to see the Messiah, and he got to hold the Messiah. Isn't that good? Not only did God keep his promise, but it was so much better than he promised. In fact, if he'd have told Simeon probably wouldn't have been able to understand that. You know, because Israel was not expecting God to come like this. And so if he said you're going to get to hold the Messiah, it wouldn't have made any sense to him. So God just tells him you're going to see him, and that promise is wonderful and good, and Simeon believes that, and he waits for the promise, and when it arrives, it's better than expected. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. It says, you've never even thought. You've never even considered. It's no human being has ever entered into their mind. Their eyes have never seen. Your ears have never heard how good God can be. We have no idea how good it's going to be. We have no concept of what God has prepared for those that love him. It's a fact that the Bible has a lot more descriptions about hell in it than about heaven. We know much more about what hell will be like than we know about what heaven will be like. But we have this wonderful confidence that God's promised it's wonderful. And we know that not only does God keep his promises, but his promises are always better than expected. Better than expected. Verse 28, so then he takes him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And so we find here that the sting of death is gone for Simeon. And truly, this is the only place it is. You know, whether he was old at this time or young at this time, it doesn't even matter. There's no longer any fear of death for Simeon at all. It's looking towards death, his perspective is entirely different. He says, I can depart in peace. And there are so few people in the world that can really depart in peace. People don't depart in peace, for the most part. Because they're leaving so much behind or so much unfinished. They're going into the great unknown. Shakespeare called it the undiscovered country. Who knows what lies beyond the grave? But that is not true for those that have seen Christ. The sting of death is gone. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 57 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It says, the reason that death stings, the reason it's painful and fearful is because of sin. And the reason sin is a problem is because of the law. The strength of the law. The strength of sin is the law because God's law is unyielding. And people deny it. And they think they've got their own excuses and their own ways, and they're not afraid of God, and they're not afraid of the ways they've broken God's law. But on their deathbed, there's something inside of them that's afraid because they know. Because they know. They've denied it, but they know. But not so for the Christian. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have Christ have no more fear of death. The perspective is entirely different. In fact, he says, let me depart in peace. And there's this almost this sense of eagerness in it, because instead of death being a fearful and scary and stinging thing, you know, we know now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's better. It's better to be gone. Now, we don't want to go there before we're done doing what God has asked us to do. You don't want to show up with unfinished work. Don't misunderstand. But it's better. This life is tough. It's going to be better when we're gone. But this is our one chance to do something for the Lord. We want to do it before we go. Verse 31. He says, which thou hast prepared, the salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And so he has this incredible prophecy about Christ. He says that, you know, God is doing this in front of everyone. And it's a light to lighten the Gentiles. You know, this is not just for Israel. This, you know, the Messiah has come to Israel, but he's a light for everybody. And he's the glory of the people of Israel. In fact, fulfilling, probably directly referencing what God told Abraham and what God told Isaac and Jacob. He says, and you know, all nations through you will be blessed. It's going to be the glory of Israel. It's going to be Israel's privilege to have given the world Jesus Christ. And so verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. And you'd think that, you know, it wasn't so very long ago that the shepherds and the angels and everything they heard, but still, this is a stunning thing for them. They bring him into the temple, and out of nowhere, here comes this saintly man of God, scoops up their baby and begins to bless God and praise the Lord. And then talk about how their child is going to be a light to the entire world and is going to be the glory of the entire nation. And then Simeon turns and he blesses them, verse 34. He blessed them and he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign which shall be spoken against. And so he begins this, he has this prophecy, he continues on about the life of Christ, and he makes this prophecy about the division and the separation that Christ is going to cause for so many people. For falling and rising again, and a sign which will be spoken against. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus Christ does. When people are confronted with Christ, it divides starkly. The way people react to Jesus Christ is very, very different. People that you, that on the outward appearance are good people, you know, people that we would think these are decent people. When you actually get into the real Jesus Christ, not the made-up Jesus Christ of pop culture, you understand what I'm saying? Not the Jesus Christ that people have invented in their minds, because everyone's got their own made-up Jesus Christ that they all think is fine and swell. You confront somebody with the Jesus Christ, the real, living, true Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, people that you thought were really nice, loving kind of people have stunningly violent negative reactions to that Jesus Christ. People that outwardly appear nice when they're confronted with Christ fall very, very far. And sometimes people that are kind of rough around the edges and kind of ragged, who we might be sort of suspicious of, when they are confronted with the real Jesus Christ, all of a sudden something changes inside of them. Something breaks down. And they embrace that Christ. Very different responses. And so this was true, of course, in Christ's own lifetime and continuing down to today. Because we know, of course, that he is still alive. And people have very different reactions. He is a sign which is spoken against and is set for the fall and rising again of many. And then he gives Mary this warning. In fact, in verse 35, he says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so he gives Mary this warning about the great grief that is going to befall her. Of course, all the people who were close to Christ at the crucifixion, they were all extremely traumatized by it, but probably none as much so as Mary, being one of the closest people, you know, humanly speaking, to him. But it's all for a purpose. It's not all this suffering and all this sign that's spoken against and all the rising and falling is for a reason, that the thoughts of many hearts be revealed. What's really inside of people comes out when they're confronted with Christ. So Simeon is hardly done here, and then a righteous woman comes up, and then now it's Anna's turn, and it's significant that that you have both a man and a woman participating in this. You know, it's just kind of a further indication of the fact that, you know, Jesus Christ is for everybody. It's not the sole domain of the men here. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so we find Anna comes in, and she's a prophetess, which means that she's been used of God to deliver messages. That's what she's done. Now this is, you know, we know from the rest of Scripture, this is, you know, probably not teaching, but this is certainly preaching that she's done. Teaching the younger women, I'm sure. And it seems that the text seems to indicate that she's over 100 years old. There's a couple different ways to take this, but Luke says that she's been married for 7 years and a widow for 84. So 84 would be 84 years. So if you're married for 7 and then a widow for 84, you know, I don't know what age she got married at, but that puts your age significantly over 100 years old, if that's the way you count it. It's possible some commentator said that he was saying that she was 84 years old, of which he'd been married 7. That's one possible way to take it. Maybe Luke is being vague just because he's a gentleman and doesn't want to specifically dictate down this poor woman's age. But in any case, she's very old. Whether she's 84 or 110, she's extremely old. And ever since being widowed, she served God day and night in the temple. She gets one of the most glowing reviews of any person in Scripture. Just, you know, God has just incredibly nice things to say about her. She serves God with fastings and prayers night and day. She departed not from the temple, which means it's possible that she actually lived there as a widow and literally was there, or else that, you know, it's just kind of a phrase, you know, that gets used elsewhere in Greek to just basically say, whenever the doors were open, she was there. She was, anytime she could be at the temple, she was at the temple. And We see, you know, there are these kinds of people in churches too, and praise God for these kinds of people. When the doors are open, they're there. And those kinds of people build churches. You can't have church without these people who have this kind of dedication. Amen. And Anna was that kind of a woman. And even though she's very old, it hasn't slowed her down at all. She is a remarkable servant of God. This is such an encouragement to me, and just, you know, it should be to anyone as you look towards old age. Old age is no barrier to serving the Lord. She, like Simeon, is one of the few who is waiting and looking for the Messiah, and her faith is now being rewarded. Her waiting is being rewarded. It says here, she spake of them to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem, and this looked for redemption here is prosodokomai. It's the exact same word of Simeon in verse 25. It's the same word in the Greek. It means to expect, to look, to wait. Those who were looking for, those who were waiting for, those who were expecting the Messiah. Anna takes up her Savior in her arms, gives thanks to God, and goes out immediately to begin to spread the word that the Messiah has come to that faithful remnant that was still waiting. Because there were those, there's more than just these two, and Anna's the one that's going to go tell him, he's here! Our waiting has not been in vain. God has kept his promise. The Messiah has come. I think it's wonderful that these two people, whose primary virtue here that's discussed, I mean, they're both righteous people. Anna's serving in the temple. But the primary thing that we know about them that characterizes them is that they were waiting. They were waiting for God. And that waiting got them this incredible reward reserved for only a tiny select few of getting to take up the Messiah into their own arms. And this tells us something about God, something important that we ought to take note of, and that is that God appreciates those that are waiting and looking for Him. God appreciates that. We often don't think of God as having emotions like appreciation and love and not love especially, but some of these other kind of emotions, like even being upset. But if you read your Bible carefully, you'll find that God has those exact emotions. The Bible warns us against quenching the Holy Spirit, against upsetting God with the things that we do. And we find here that I think God appreciates these people that are looking for Him. And if you think about it for a moment, it only makes sense. Christ has done so much for us, and God had done so many things to bring this event around, the least you could do is be expecting it. Right? I mean, like I think all of us have had this experience where we tell somebody, we're gonna pick them up at 8, right? We'll pick you up at 8. Like if you're, think back to when you're dating and you call and we're gonna go on the date and I'm so excited and I'll pick you up at 8, right? And then you show up at 8, and they're like, oh, was that tonight? How does that make you feel? Especially when you got all spruced up, and you got flowers, and you got the dinner reservation, the whole thing, and you get there, and they're like, is it Thursday? What? They're not even waiting for you. I mean, you didn't necessarily expect them to do anything. You just wanted them to be excited about it, because you went to all this effort. I'm not speaking from experience. Getting some looks back here. No. Not speaking from experience. I'm just saying that if you go to a lot of trouble to do something nice for someone, you would appreciate it if they were at least looking for you, don't you think? The Lord's not so different. In fact, I think it's interesting the Bible, we talk about the crowns that we get rewards for service done. You can't earn your way to heaven. But once you are saved, God gives us rewards for things that we do, right? We've discussed this a lot. And those rewards, the Bible indicates, come to us in forms of crowns, or different crowns. And some of the crowns are specifically described for us. I'm sure there are many crowns for different things that the Bible doesn't explicitly talk about. But there are a few crowns that you can get that the Bible does mention specifically. There's a soul winner's crown, for example. You're leading people to the Lord, you get crowned for that. But what's interesting is that I think there's only 3 or 4 specific crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. And one of them is the expector's crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says this: henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 8. There's a crown of righteousness for all those that love the appearing of Jesus Christ. Those that are so excited for Him to come back. They're so looking forward for His return. They love His appearing. They're so excited about it. There's a crown for that. Isn't that incredible that God's going to give out rewards for people that are just excited for Him to come back? So my dad always, when he first came across it, he's like, at least I know I'm getting one crown because I'm looking forward to the rapture. And he is. And you know what? It's been spiritually healthy for my father to love the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it will be for you too. If the people that sincerely love the appearing of Jesus Christ, that are looking forward to it, there is spiritual benefit to that. That's why there's a reward for it. It's not that God just appreciates it, although He does. It's good for us to love the appearing of Christ, to be waiting for it, and not waiting for it and, dressing up in white robes and going and sitting on a hill at the top of Mount Spokane. That's not the kind of waiting for Jesus I'm talking about. I'm talking about earnest expectation that He could come at any moment, waiting for Jesus Christ. Simeon and Anna were both waiting, but they weren't just sitting around, were they? The Bible tells us that Simeon was just and devout. He was busy. Anna's a prophetess. She's speaking the words of God. She's departing not from the temple. She's serving God night and day. She's fasting and she's praying. She's a waiter, but she's very busy while she's waiting, isn't she? Why? Because waiting, biblical waiting, is a thing of doing. It's earnest expectation that produces action. If I was going to give you a definition of what the Bible means by waiting, it's earnest expectation that produces action. If you come up to a green light, so the traffic the other way, of course, has the red light, but you see a truck barreling along at 80 miles an hour and it's almost to the intersection, you have an earnest expectation that that truck is about to run that red light, right? You're waiting for that truck to run the red light. You know it's coming. You can see it coming. Do you change your behavior at all, or you just continue right on through that green light? No, you're going to adjust your behavior, aren't you? Why? Because you're waiting for that truck. The truck hasn't run the red light yet, but you expect it to happen. You earnestly expect that to happen any moment. And so you change what you're doing because you are waiting for that truck to run the red light. Because you only have a brief moment before that truck happens. And in that moment of time that you have, you're going to do something a little different before that truck comes to barreling through, right? Amen? Isn't that what the reasonable person does? Because we have this moment. It hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for it still. But we're not just waiting for it and then just carrying on along until it happens. We're going to do something different. That's the kind of waiting the Bible's talking about. That's the kind of waiting that Simeon and Anna are doing. They're waiting for Jesus Christ to come, and they know he's coming. They're expecting it. They earnestly expect him to come. And so they're doing something different with their lives because they know he could be here at any time. Simeon knew it was going to happen before he died. The Messiah was going to come. Didn't know when, but he was living differently. He was just and devout, noteworthily, just and devout, because he knew the Messiah was going to come. At some point, he was going to see him. And he didn't want to be doing the wrong thing when Jesus showed up. So his life was different. Why? Because he was waiting for the Messiah. As Christians, we're waiting for the Messiah to come back. He came once, waited 4,000 years the first time. He's not going to wait that long the second time. Could be any moment. And we ought to be waiting. And by waiting, I mean earnestly expecting in a way that produces action. Waiting for the Messiah. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about waiting and what it ought to produce. I just want to cover four things, and then we'll be done this evening. Waiting ought to produce development of our gifts and service. Development of our gifts and service. We certainly see that just from the example of Simeon and Anna. The Bible is explicit upon it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says this: "See that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming. "See that you come behind in no gift." Why? Because you're waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. It says, make sure you got your gift developed and you're using it because Jesus is coming. You've only got a little bit of time. You're waiting for the day of the Lord. Develop your gift. You don't have a lot of time. Develop your gift. Do you know that every Christian has a gift? God didn't just pass out gifts to the preachers, to the song leader, the person that cleans the church, and that's it. That's all you need to run the building. So very wrong. The church needs so many things, and some of the things the church needs most desperately are the things that don't get any recognition, the things that go on behind the scenes. The encouragers. Can't build a church without encouragers. Lord knows you can't build a church without cooks. Amen? You can't. I'm serious now. People who have the gift of helps, the gift of insight. People have these gifts. Is yours developed? Do you even know what your gift is? You need to develop it and use it. Why? Because we're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come. 2 Thessalonians 3, 4, and 5 says, "We have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." It says, do the things we've commanded you and be patient while we wait for Christ. Gifts and service. Waiting directly connected to developing your gift and service. If you're really waiting for Jesus, earnestly expecting him to come, you ought to develop your gift and service. Waiting also, secondly, ought to produce courage and strength. The 27th Psalm, verse 14, which is kind of, you know, evangeline psalm. It says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait. Earnestly expect what God's going to do. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Waiting is connected with the way, because if you really expect God to do something, if you have that earnest expectation that God's going to do something, and you're waiting to see what God's going to do, that will give you strength and courage. The problem is that when we don't wait on God, when we don't expect God to do anything, it's hard to be of good courage. That's why we need to wait on God. We need to expect what God is going to do. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 and 31 says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How is it that when even young people get worn out and even young men fall down, how is it that there are people that can run and not be weary? What is it that gives them the ability to do that? Where do they get that strength from? I'll tell you exactly where they get that strength from. They get it from waiting on God. The earnest expectation that God's going to do something. You know, it's like when you're doing any kind of exercise, you know, and you'll have somebody there that's so helpful, it will count out how many sit-ups you're doing. Why is that helpful? Because when you're exhausted and you can't do another one, and they say, you've only got five more. What do you think? I've got five more. I can do five more. Because then I expect I'm going to be done. I have this earnest expectation that that's it. And then I get to take a break. And that earnest expectation keeps me going. Right? Same principle spiritually. This Christian life is so hard. And people will disappoint you, and things will go wrong, and things will not go your way. And if you're not waiting on God, you're going to get exhausted. You're going to want to quit. But the Christian who's waiting on God, earnestly expecting that Jesus could be here at any moment, will mount up his wings as eagles and run and not grow weary. Isn't that good? Waiting. It's so backwards. The things that we hate to do are the things that are so necessary for the successful Christian life. Waiting. Thirdly, peacefulness. Waiting produces peacefulness. And by that primarily I mean a lack of anger. Lack of anger. Psalms 37, verses 7 and 9, 37th Psalm, verses 7 and 9, says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Now, fret is not a word. The meaning of it's changed a little bit in English. By fret not, it means don't get angry. Don't get angry is what it's saying. Don't get angry because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. There's these evil people who are prospering because of their wickedness. Do we see that plenty today? It says, cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. You see how waiting on God can help you avoid anger? See, the problem is that we see all these wicked people that do wretched stuff and they're succeeding, and the tendency is to want to get angry and maybe do something about that. But if we're waiting for God, we earnestly expect that God's going to show up at any moment. And we know that when he does, he's going to take care of the evildoers. And we're the righteous are going to inherit the earth. We don't have to take that on ourselves, do we? We don't have to pick up the sword. We don't have to take up the gun. We don't have to go make these things right. Because we know that any moment Jesus could be here, and he's going to take care of it. Waiting on the Lord will produce peacefulness. It's so necessary because you can really get yourself upset watching television, especially if you watch the news. You can get yourself pretty upset. What you need to practice instead is waiting on the Lord. You see that and you just say, come quickly, Jesus. And you just wait for him and know that he's going to straighten it out. Not our job to fix it. He's going to fix it. And finally this, we're closing with this. Waiting ought to result in godly self-examination. Godly self-examination. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Peter? Like I said, we're ending with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a small book. If you get to Revelation, just back up a bit. Go through Jude and John. You'll be there at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to look at verses 10 through 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, says this: "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This is the end. God's telling you someday everything's going away. Everything is going away. The heavens are going away. The earth's going away. All the things that are in the earth are going away. It's all going to be burned up and destroyed. All the things you did, all the things you built, all the money you had, any possessions you left behind, any legacy you left behind, all the people, all gone. Completely wiped away. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." God said it. God keeps his promises. "So seeing therefore that all these things shall be dissolved," there's a question. "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Since all this temporal stuff is all going to be burned up, what kind of life ought you to be living? If I told you that tomorrow your house is going to burn down, and you knew for sure that it was going to burn down. You knew, because if I told you it was going to happen, you knew for sure it was going to happen. Maybe I'm an arsonist. I don't know. But you knew with certainty that tomorrow your house is burning down. How many of you are rushing home to go paint the walls? How many of you are going to go down to Walmart, run up your credit card on a bunch of stuff, and stuff it into your closets? You going to do that? Why not? Because the whole place is going to burn down tomorrow. And then what's good? That's good. All you're going to be left with is that Visa debt. That Visa debt's not going to burn up in the house fire. But all that painting you did, all that stuff you bought, all the things you crammed into that house is all going to burn up. Of course you wouldn't waste your time with that. But so often the thing that takes up so much of our time in this life is exactly that sort of thing. We're stuffing things into a house that God's told us is burning up. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, but someday it's all burning up. It's all going away. And seeing that that's true, what kind of life ought you to live? If you continue reading in verse 13, it says, or verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." And see, the attitude ought to be that we're looking forward to it. The problem is that too many people, if I told you your house is going to burn down tomorrow, that would be terrible. You would not look forward to the burning down of your house. But you know what? If your house is old and dilapidated and falling down, and you know you're getting a mansion the next day anyway, you are excited for that place to burn. You're not invested in that house. You cannot wait until you get the mansion that you get when that house burns down. It's like, your house is burning down tomorrow, but you got a $10 million insurance, fire insurance policy on that house. When it goes, you get $10 million. What are you thinking? Come on, baby, burn! Right? Christians, it's something like that. We're living in this house. We got an amazing life insurance policy. Someday when this all goes in the fire, we are going to be so much better off. Don't invest in this house. We're rooting for it to burn down. That's what we're waiting for that. We're excited for that. We ought to be. Instead of investing so heavily in this that we're not looking forward to Christ's coming because we're so attached to this shack. What a foolish thing to do. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." We ought to be diligent. We ought to examine our lives in light of what we know is coming, waiting for God, and we ought to be diligent. It's obvious the things we ought to be doing. We ought to be diligent. The question to us tonight is, are we like faithful Simeon and Anna? Are we looking for God's redemption? Are we waiting for it, earnestly expecting it? Have we considered what kind of people we ought to be in light of his imminent coming? Because he is coming one day very soon. Christ is coming. Let's pray. Father God, we are so excited for you to come. We so look forward to it. God, sometimes we get distracted with the things of this life. I just pray, Father, that you would remind us we need to be waiters. We need to be waiting on you and changing our lives accordingly. We can't do it on our own. We need your help, Holy Spirit. Make us waiters. We trust in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.